And if you would open up your Bibles to the book of Jonah, if you were to ask the average person on the street, what is the message of the book of Jonah? They would probably say, well, it's something about a whale. It's a fish story. And I have proposed to you that the theme of this book is really captured in the first chapter of the sixth verse. And there's really a couple of questions there. Do you remember that? Do you remember what those two thoughts are? The two questions? And I've really failed. You all look really confused and blank looks on your faces. So wake up. You know, you're liable to read the book of Jonah and miss it. It reminds me of this fish story. This old man was out fishing, and he had his line in the water, and he heard a tiny voice saying, "Hey, over here." And he looked around, and there was a frog there in the water. And thought, that's really odd. And he looked at and this frog said, "Pick me up and kiss me, and I'll turn into a beautiful, beautiful young woman. And I will be your bride." This old codger, he looked at this frog, and he picked it up and put it in his pocket. Kept fishing, and he heard this voice. "Didn't you hear me? Didn't you hear? If you kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful young woman, and I will be your bride. You will be the envy of all of your friends." And he said, "You know what? You're really missing it. At my age, I'd rather have a talking frog." So you're liable to miss the whole purpose of the book of Jonah if you don't understand what God's trying to communicate to you. He's communicating the answer to two questions. And the first one is, is your God really concerned that we are perishing? Now, most of you are Christians, and you know the right answer to that. Of course God cares. He loves the whole world. He sent his son to be a savior. Of course he cares. But the other question in chapter 1, verse 6 is very, very pointed. And these sailors, the captain of the ship that Jonah was on, said, "Why are you sleeping?" And if you remember, I paraphrased that. It could be stated this way. Does God care that people are perishing? And do you care? Now, if you go through this study and you don't actually ask those questions of yourself, then you've missed it. You've missed the whole point of this book. You know, throughout this book, it's very, very obvious that God cares for the world. He cares for the great cities. He cares for the wicked cities of this world. He sent his son to be the savior. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God is not desirous for anyone. He wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that there's one mediator, there's one person that can make things right between you and God, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. And so this book of Jonah oozes with the love of God for the world. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of mankind. He desires all men to be saved. And this book reminds us that God is determined to seek the lost. This is why the Savior came. Jesus said the Son of Man came for this purpose, to seek and to save the lost. Jonah reminds us of God's intervening in miraculous ways so that the lost could be rescued, could be delivered from the destruction that's coming. And you remember this man, Jonah. He was commanded by God to go to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh and to preach to them the word that God would give him. And that was the last thing that Jonah wanted to do. Jonah would rather die than to go to Nineveh. And he tried to run from the Lord, And yet God intervened, and his love is unrelenting towards the lost. And he orchestrated different events. We saw that very clearly in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that God intervened to make sure that his word would go to this city that was going to perish. And he sent a great wind. He hurled this wind upon the ship to prevent Jonah from carrying out his disobedience. And God orchestrated the casting of the lots to bring Jonah to his senses. And God caused the storm to increase. And God caused the sailors to pitch him overboard. And God commanded a great fish to come and swallow him, to turn him towards this lost city. And last week, it was rather appropriate for us that we ended our time in darkness due to a power outage. A reminder of Jonah's experience in the depths of the ocean, in the belly of a great fish, in the darkness of his disobedience and his own sin, his willful disobedience to God's command. He was walking in the darkness, and yet God brought him out of that. And God turned him back to a path of obedience. You know, there was more than just the physical darkness that Jonah was experiencing. There was a spiritual darkness that had enveloped him because of the callousness of his soul towards these people who were perishing. But when he turned in repentance, he was catapulted back onto dry land. His feet once again had some solid foundation, and he was catapulted back into the sunlight. Now, my fear is that some of us, having gone through this study, may remain just as calloused as Jonah. We would have to admit that we have not shared God's word with those who are perishing for weeks or months or maybe even years. And God has called us to be his ambassadors. We have a message of reconciliation. God has sent you very, very clearly. He has given you his spirit to empower you that you might be a witness for him. He's commanded us to go to all the ends of the earth with this message, to make disciples of all nations. And so when we come to chapter 3, we find that Jonah gets a second chance. It's deja vu all over again. And that might be why you are here this morning, because God has been trying to turn you. And the reality is that some of us may need to be vomited out of the where we're at spiritually. When we come to chapter 3 of this book, out of all the miracles in this book, this is the most unusual. And if you talk to most people, even people that have been raised in Sunday school, they might not even reference this miracle out of the book of Jonah. There's never, ever been anything quite like this. The world has never, ever seen anything exactly like this, to this extent. And it was a revival that spread through this great city of Nineveh. Now, when I was a young man, there were revival meetings scheduled often throughout the city where I grew up. You don't hear of that much anymore, do you? And usually a church in town would schedule some days for a revival, and they would advertise with flyers, maybe something in the newspaper, usually a banner out in their front lawn, revival meetings. And they would most often bring a speaker from out of the area because, you know, you hear the same guy week after week. You get accustomed to hearing his voice, and it's, you know, it's easy to tune him out. And so they bring in some high-powered speaker that usually had a series of canned messages. Sometimes he might be a little develop something new, but often he would take these same messages from city to city. But these evangelists or these revival speakers had preached them often enough that they could speak very powerfully and boldly, and they were geared usually to challenge believers to get right with God, and they were often usually evangelistic. So many times these people in churches, they would invite their friends and their family to hear this new voice, a high-powered speaker. Many of them were lost in the darkness of sin and disobedience, and they had no faith, but they would be brought to those meetings to hear the message of the gospel. I remember one speaker that came to the church that I was attending as a teenager, and this revivalist, I don't remember his name, but I remember what he looked like. He was a Marine, and he looked kind of like a bodybuilder. He looked stout, he looked strong, and when he preached fiery messages, and he was always pounding on the pulpit when he made his point. And in fact, he said, "Yeah, sometimes I get a little carried away." He said, "I was at this church one time, and I was preaching, and I went to make my point, and my fist went right down through the pulpit." And it took him a minute to extricate his arm, and he went on preaching. And so the rest of that week, I came every night because I wanted to see if he would put a hole through the pulpit when we were at this church. But I still remember some of his messages. And he shared this one experience. He said, "Yeah, I was preaching in a series of revival meetings in this one town. And the first night, I met this dear, sweet lady, a very gentle lady. And she asked if I would pray for her husband, who was a notorious drunkard and brawler. And I assured her that I would pray for her. And the next day, one of the deacons from this church where I was at, we decided we would go to her home and try to speak with this man in person. And we got there, and he wasn't there, and the lady invited us in for some coffee and cookies, and we were sitting there when this man pulled up. And he had been at the tavern. And he came in, and when he found out the preacher and the deacon were there, he went into a rage, and he said, "I'm going to tear you apart, preacher. I hate preachers." And this evangelist said, "I got up and ran through this trailer house and ducked into one of the side rooms." And this drunkard was right behind him. He said, "That man came in, he was a big guy. And I let him have it with all I could right in the chin and knocked him out cold. I walked back into the living room, and there was that deacon down on his knees praying, 'Oh God, please save that evangelist.'" Pretty unorthodox evangelistic methods, right? He said, "Well, the story ended up okay." He said, "When the guy came to, he sat up, he was kind of groggy, and he said, 'You know, you're the first one that's ever been able to whoop me. I guess I should hear what you have to say.'" And he led that man to faith in Christ that night. You know, that was a miracle. Not something I would recommend you employ those evangelistic methods, but what we read here in Jonah chapter 3 is even more miraculous than anything I've ever heard of. So stand with me. I'm going to read this chapter, Jonah chapter 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring on them, and he did not do it. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We invite you to come here to speak to us clearly. Lord, how we need a revival. God, you have spared this nation so much. And your justice is going to fall someday. We know that. We know that from history. We know that from the biblical record. We know that you've revealed that to us. And so, Lord, I pray that your spirit might move in our midst, that you would show your grace and mercy to those who are here who still are in unbelief. And Father, for those that are in disobedience, living lives that are not honoring to you, Lord, may you bring us to a place of repentance. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So when I speak of revival, what I'm speaking about is life coming to lifeless, to the dead. I'm talking about a surge of new passion and fervency and real spirit-filled living where God is directing you and enabling you to live the life that he intended for you to live. I'm talking about the wayward being turned back home. When Christians have strayed, revival means that they come back and they enjoy fellowship with the living God, with their Heavenly Father. Where truth is proclaimed fearlessly and boldly and powerfully, where those lost in darkness and confusion are delivered from that and given life that the Spirit regenerates in them, where God's life enters into them and they move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, where they have a new relationship with the living God, where they know that they are his. And they know that they've turned from all the idols and they've turned to the living God to follow him. When I speak of revival, I'm talking about when God's people experience the Spirit of God controlling them to such an extent that they genuinely love one another, they are honest with each other, and they're honest before God. You know, in the early church, the forces of darkness tried to stifle that life. From the very get-go, God did a powerful, powerful work, and the leaders of the church were brought in before the authorities, and they were threatened with jail time and beating. Remember that? Simply for preaching the truth of the resurrection. Really, the message of Jonah, that God can give life out of death. And because they preached that, the forces of darkness tried to intimidate them. And we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 4, that the church got together and they prayed. And this is one of my favorite passages in all the book of Acts. Very, very meaningful. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Now, this was a revival where life came to these people. Out of the midst of the darkness, this oppressive darkness that had just killed, put to death the Savior of the world, life exploded among these people. And they were fearless. They were very, very bold, and it was evident that God was doing something in them because of the love that they had for each other and because of the message that they preached without fear. And this continued for some time. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, it said, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. The presence of the Lord was very, very evident in these changed lives, in giving them holiness and boldness and love. And this church grew not just by shuffling members from one church to another, but this was new life among unbelievers who were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read something like that, does that stir your heart? Are you so callous that, ho-hum, is this really what you long for in your own life and in the churches in Roseburg? Isn't this what we need? Does it seem impossible? When you look at your community, when you look at your own life, does this seem impossible? When you look at your family, you need this. Because you have family members that are lost and so far from God. You know, throughout our land, we need this. Theologians and historians have studied revivals and written much about revivals, and they've tried to duplicate revivals throughout history. And they pointed out key ingredients, and almost every one of them says this, begins with prayer. You find that here, when men and women humble themselves before God. It is through prayer that we really are humble. It's through prayer that God begins to move in stony hearts. And it's through prayer that God's people will come clean before God, isn't it? Dan encouraged us at the beginning of this worship time, and I didn't coordinate this with Dan, but a time of confession is key in any revival that's going to come to your life, or to your family, or to your church, or your community. The example in the early church tells us that. The example before us tells us that, doesn't it? Because we just spent a whole chapter talking about prayer. The prayer of Jonah in a place that was far from God suddenly turned him. Life came to him. And the specific commands in Scripture remind us of this. One of the most famous passages is 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God promises then, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will bring healing to their land. Now you may think, well, this is just silly optimism of a preacher. After all, this is your job to call people to repentance and seek revival. But I'm pretty pessimistic that this is ever going to happen. There have been major revivals in America in the past. In the 1700s, George Whitfield preached to tens of thousands of people, and many of them came to faith in Christ. Many of them, their hearts were in tune with what God was doing, and many historians believe that that really set the stage for the American Revolution and a new desire for freedom, religious freedom, and freedom from tyranny. In the late 1800s, D.L. Moody preached, and it's estimated that over his lifetime he preached to over 1 million people, and it was through the revival that took place in the mid-1800s and the latter part of the 1800s that much of the evangelistic fervor and missionary outreach just exploded from America to other countries in the world. Life came into the church. One historian I was reading this week, he said, in American history, there's been major revival about every 50 years where masses of people would turn their hearts towards the Lord. I'm not sure we could say that's happened in the last 100 years. In fact, they say that one of the last major revivals that spread around the world started in about 1904 in Wales. Really fascinating. A guy by the name of Evan Roberts, a 26-year-old young man in a small church from the countryside in Wales, he decided God was just dealing with him, and he decided to quit Bible college and start praying. And he and 16 others started praying, and God just met with them and instilled a new fervency, a vigor within them, and it spread through his church and to other little communities there. And it was amazing what happened, the revival that came. Over 100,000 people in Wales profess faith in Jesus Christ. Historians say this is what happened as a result of that. Drunkenness was cut by over 50%. Now, when you're talking about Wales, that's pretty significant. The illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% within a year. This is interesting. Judges had no cases to try, no rapes, no robberies, no murders, no burglaries, no embezzlements. The district councils had emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police that were now unemployed. And they were reporting that many of the police, they were just doing crowd control for all the people going to churches. This is interesting. There were consistent reports that the mules who hauled rocks out of the mines were confused. You know why? Because their owners weren't swearing at them. They didn't know what commands to follow. One man, J.P. Morgan, wrote a book to criticize this revival, and he said his criticism was that out of 100,000, 5 years later, only 80,000 had joined churches. One author says, by comparison, the retention rates in Billy Graham crusades is only 5% who actually get plugged into churches. And what's not very well known today is how that revival affected America. It spread around the world. There were people in Pennsylvania who had migrated from the Wales, and they heard about what God was doing, and they began praying, and something started happening in this country back in Pennsylvania. And one pastor, he said, in the first month, he instructed over 123 converts, brand new believers. In Philadelphia, the Methodist churches were claiming 10,000 new believers in 1904. In Schenectady, New York, the Ministerial Association heard reports of this revival and united in an evangelical prayer meeting and evangelistic rallies. And by January 22nd, 1905, all the evangelical congregations in the city were packed with awakened people seeking God, wanting to do His will. You know, Evan Roberts, he said in this prayer meeting, he said, God has impressed upon me four things we need to do. First of all, we need to pray and confess sin. Secondly, we need to renounce any questionable things in your life. Anything you think God may not be pleased with this, turn from it. Third, if God is prompting you to do something, if the Holy Spirit is moving you, obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And fourth, you need to confess publicly your faith in Jesus Christ. This movement spread to the southern states. In 1904, the Atlanta newspapers reported that nearly 1,000 businessmen had united in intercession. On November 2nd of that year, stores, factories, and offices closed in the middle of day for prayer. And Georgia's Supreme Court even adjourned for prayer, seeking God. In Louisville, Kentucky, 58 of the leading business firms in the city closed at the noon hour for prayer meetings. In Minnesota, 22 degrees below zero, they said that there were 600 men, along with women and children, who braved those temperatures. They were out early, 6 a.m., waiting for the doors to open so that they might worship and spend time in prayer. And I share all of that, say that that even spread to Oregon. Portland, Oregon, 240 major stores closed from 11 o'clock in the morning till 2 o'clock each afternoon to allow people to attend prayer meetings and worship. Now, I must confess, when I look at the city of Portland, I struggle to believe that God could change the hearts of the people in that city. The motto for Portland is, keep Portland weird. But wouldn't it really be strange if God brought revival to Portland? I mean, if we heard of 142 businesses closing during the middle of the day, we would think, yeah, it's because the anarchists are taking over the city. That's probably not that the Spirit of God is moving people to humble themselves and seek God. Our nation needs revival. Our communities need revival. Our great cities need revival. And so when I come to this chapter, I see three key ingredients that were necessary to bring revival to Nineveh. And the first is this: a believer who's obedient. And as I've said, this is all prefaced with prayer. Before revival came to Jonah and came to Nineveh, he prayed. His obedience came from his experience in the belly of that fish when he prayed, and he prayed a prayer of confession. And yet, this first verse reminds us that God is a God of second chances. And it's like Jonah took a mulligan. Now, those of you that play golf, if you play with me, you know that what a mulligan is. It's not really a legal way to play golf, but a mulligan simply means you take a stroke, and if you hit one, if you top the ball and it just wiggles out into the fairway a little ways, or if you hit one in the rough, you're allowed to bring that ball back and start over, and that stroke doesn't count against you. You know, God specializes in giving mulligans to us, and he did right here with Jonah. He said, Jonah, you've blown it. You didn't take one step away from me. You were running from me. You went quite a ways. And I'm going to allow you a chance to start all over, and it's not going to count against you. The key in understanding revival is God does not look for perfection when he pours out his Spirit. He looks for humble, broken, honest people. One who confesses his sin. One who presents his life to the Lord. I love this passage in Isaiah. It says, thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? So if we're talking about life from above, if we're talking about an intimacy with this God, how can we come near to him? How can we have an intimacy with him? We could never build a cathedral that would be worthy of his presence. We could never, ever offer up anything, the work of our hands, that would call him to meet with me. God made all this. But this is what God says. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. If you want an intimacy with God, if you want to have his life empowering you, this is the one. God says, I will look to this person. I will come down to this person. I don't care how messed up your life is or what your house looks like, but I look at your heart. The one who trembles at God's word, the one whose greatest desire is to follow God's precepts, the one who wants to do the will of God, God says, I will come to that person. Now, some have said that Jonah was still reluctant. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And because of the problems of chapter 4 that we're going to look at next week, some have said Jonah's heart really wasn't in this. And also, you find here that Jonah went, he obeyed the Lord, but he just preached judgment. And basically, he was offering no hope to these people. Basically, he was just saying, go get them, God. He was telling these Ninevites, don't buy any green bananas because judgment's coming. You better start making out your wills. You better go to the cemetery plot and order a plot for yourself because you're done. You're toast. Others have concluded that there must have been more to Jonah's message than what's recorded here because the people repented. And they had belief in God that maybe God would relent, as the king said. It's interesting to contemplate what might have happened between chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 4, when Jonah began to walk through the city. Some have thought that the fish vomited him right back out on the shore right there at Joppa. I've always believed that. It doesn't say that, but I just thought, you know, God, he's going to take you back to square one. You just got to start over from where you were at. There are some people that believe that Jonah was transported to the shores of the Tigris River near Nineveh. And he was spit up on the land there, and the people saw this miraculous event. And that's one of the reasons why they repented. But if he was vomited out at Joppa, he would have about a 500-mile journey cross country to get to Nineveh. And that would have taken him probably a month or longer to get there. And maybe during that month, he would have had time to contemplate all that had happened. He might also have had time to become calloused again, to think about where he was going, what he was called to do, to think about all of the atrocities that the Assyrians had committed. And we're told here that Nineveh was a great city in this chapter. Like I stated way back at the beginning of our study in verse 1 of chapter 1, it was great in population. Most historians believe that it was a population of about 600,000 people, including the exact city environment and the surrounding bedroom communities of Nineveh, about 600,000 people. And so it was a city which you couldn't see in 1 or 2 days. It would take you at least 3 days to walk through it and see the neighborhoods. And as I reminded you in the past, this city was great in wickedness. The Assyrians were the most cruel. They were the heartless, most warlike people of their day. Similar to ISIS, they intended to instill fear among their victims and anyone that would oppose them. Archaeologists have uncovered libraries in Nineveh They have what's called cuneiform writing, where they had little clay tablets and they had iron styluses that they would put in impressions in the clay and then let them harden. And those were their reading tablets. And they've discovered hundreds of thousands of these tablets. I've seen some of them in libraries. And so we have the history of the Assyrian kingdom, but also we have a lot of their artwork. And what's interesting about their artwork is almost all of it is about oppressing anyone who would oppose them. This is a picture of the slave bringing someone into complete dominance. The ones who survived ended up living a life of slavery. They were also masters at decapitation and skinning people alive. They had perfected the art of flaying people to bring tremendous pain. I shared with you a few weeks ago, they were also the ones who invented crucifixion, a form of death, capital punishment that would inflict the most pain for the longest period of time. And they had perfected that art. And they decapitated people quite often, so much so that often to intimidate people, they would leave piles of skulls outside of towns that they had defeated. And so this was their culture. If you study their culture, this is their artwork. This is what their children were raised with. These were the bedtime stories, apparently, they told. Along with all of that violence, this city was notorious for its false religious system, which I shared with you. If you remember, Nimrod and his wife founded Babylon. And when Babylon was conquered, most of that culture was moved up to the capital of Nineveh. And they worshipped the stars. They had perfected the arts of astrology. They had a whole priesthood that was involved in all kinds of sensuous rituals, as well as the use of psychedelic drugs in their worship. Their chief god or goddess was Semiramis, and they believed that she came out of the heavens, landed in the water, and came up out of the waters. This was the myth surrounding her. And they worshipped her as the mother god of the heavens, the mother goddess. They taught that she would bear a son who would be known as the dragon, and this dragon would eventually take his rightful place over as Lord over the entire universe. And so this violent culture, this corrupt religious system, and I wonder if when Jonah got to town, he was reminded of all of this, because everything he saw and everything that he, all the artwork, everything he heard, perhaps even the smells, reminded him of the wickedness of this city. And he was hoping God would just hit the delete button, erase these people. Nahum prophesied about 100 years after Jonah, and this is what he said. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. And I don't know his heart. Chapter 4, we're going to get a peek into what he was thinking. But at this point, when he's preaching this message, I don't really know what he was thinking. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly. But I know this. God uses imperfect people. And he can use you powerfully. If you will humble yourself, confess your sin, seek him with all your heart, If you long, if you tremble at his word, you want to do his word, God will use you powerfully in your church, in your community, in your family. And God used this imperfect prophet to do this, bring this greatest revival. Now, he went and he preached judgment, and this took chutzpah, didn't it? To go to these people and pronounce judgment. But apparently, Jonah was a man who trembled at the word of God. He was a man who was broken over his own sin. And I want you to notice that God did not call Jonah to just go and be an example. That's important. He said, I want you to go and I want you to preach the message that I have. Some of us, we've been convinced, well, if I just live my life, that's all I need to do. God has called us to be a witness, not just with our actions, but to name the name of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. And unless people hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can they be saved? You know, this does not require a great orator. It doesn't require a great looking messenger. It doesn't require high-tech or flashy advertising. It doesn't require softening the message. We're often convinced that, well, we have to be real careful. And God wants you to speak the truth. Do it in love, but he wants you to speak the truth. Sometimes the truth is very, very hard because our message is what? Apart from Christ, you're going to die and spend an eternity away from God in the lake of fire. Now, that is not a message that people want to hear. Jonah preached a message like that, didn't he? God's judgment is hanging over you. Remember Paul, when he arrived in Corinth, he came in weakness and fear and much trembling. And apparently he wasn't much to look at. He wasn't a polished preacher. He didn't have a booming, powerful voice. But he obeyed the Lord, and the Spirit of God worked in that obedience. And so my point is, it only takes one to start a revival. And it probably is going to be someone who's already failed miserably at some point. You know, when I think of Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he preached and 3,000 people had got saved. They came to faith in Christ, his first sermon. But what had happened right before that, the biblical record, he had failed miserably, he had denied Christ. Romans chapter 10 says the only way for a person to come to salvation is through belief. And how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how is a preacher going to show up unless one is sent? Those are good questions, aren't they? How does someone come to faith? How do the people of Nineveh come to faith unless someone is sent? Jonah was sent. And he preached, and they heard, and they believed. That's God's method to bring revival. And God says, man, these guys have beautiful feet who actually obey, and they go. Even in their imperfection, even in their weakness, I can use that. That's a beautiful thing to me. You know what else is necessary? The moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, this week I was thinking about this. What's going on here? You have to have a receptive audience. You have to have people with ears that will hear. Even Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But how does a person have their ears unplugged? How does a person stony heart suddenly becomes softened to the message of the good news? It has to be a work of the Spirit of God. I can't do that in people's hearts. You can't either. You can't change them. You can't unplug their ears. You can't change their stubbornness. Many people have difficulty believing that this revival actually happened because this is the only historical record we have of this event. And just like today, if you talk to a young person today and said, you know what, in Portland, 242 businesses closed so that they could pray and worship. Rather than make money, they sent their employees, you would say, they wouldn't even believe you. It's not something that's broadcast in our history books, is it? No. Same thing in Nineveh. Within a generation, they had forgotten this revival, and their hearts had grown just as callous and wicked and warlike and violent and bloodthirsty as their great-grandfathers were. And so it seems this revival only lasted a generation. But there were hundreds of thousands that were ushered into the kingdom of God through the preaching of Jonah. And so the Spirit of God has to do this. The Holy Spirit has always been the one to illuminate and convict. He opens the eyes of the blind and he brings an awareness of the truth to the mind and the heart. Even Noah was a preacher, a righteous preacher, and he preached for 120 years and only 7 other people believe. So we need God's Spirit to move in my heart first and then among others. Isaiah was called to preach. And God said, the people you're going to preach to are going to be callous and mocking you. They're going to be insensitive. And Isaiah had the question, Lord, how long do you want me to keep this up? And God said, until cities are devastated and the land becomes desolate. You keep preaching until judgment comes. Isaiah was faithful. We're told that his life ended during the most wicked king perhaps in all the kingdom of Judah, Manasseh, who had him cut into pieces. So we don't know. We don't know if revival will come. But we need God to do a miraculous work, his Spirit to work miraculously in us and change hearts. And here, the most miraculous work of the Spirit of God, everyone believed. There were mass conversions from the smallest to the greatest, from the homeless to the CEOs, from the ditch diggers to the college professors, from salesmen to doctors. They all turned and believed. And even the king was broken before God over his own sin and the sin of his nation. And this is so miraculous that commentators have tried to explain this. Something must have happened. And many of them point out, historians tell us there was a great earthquake in 765 and 759. And in between those two earthquakes, there was a total eclipse of the sun. And the people in Nineveh who were so into astrology, they saw that as an omen. These events taking place, that God's judgment was going to come upon them. And other people say that there was all kinds of internal strife and there were uprisings and there were different things going on that had people alarmed. And some people think that Jonah had an experience in the belly of that fish that really changed his appearance. In fact, there are some that refer to this guy who was a whaler in the 1800s. And in 1881, he was actually fell overboard and a whale swallowed him, and he was there, I think, for 2 days. And this whale died because of the obstruction or indigestion or something. Anyway, these whalers picked up this dead carcass of this whale and they started carving the blubber off, and they found this Englishman inside the belly of this whale. And they said the unique thing about him, his skin was bleached. He kind of looked like an albino. And apparently he was blind for the remainder of his days because of the acids that were working on him. And his tombstone reads, there in England to this day, they have his name and his date of birth and death, a modern day Jonah. And some people say, well, Jonah must have had something like that. And so when he showed up, he had this really weird appearance, and people listened because of that. Now, the Bible tells us none of those things. The Bible just says Jonah went and preached, and they believed. And if it took those kinds of things to prime people for revival, then America should be primed, shouldn't we? We've seen historic events, catastrophic hurricanes and flooding and wildfires and uprisings like we've never seen, turmoil in this land like we've never seen, mass shootings like we have never seen in the history of our country. Something is wrong. Most people know something's wrong. And didn't we just have a total eclipse? You know, maybe God's trying to get our attention. But you know, people will not turn to the Lord simply because of those things. They need an obedient believer, and they need the Spirit of God to illuminate their minds and soften their heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings that conviction, and he can do so without the aid of an eclipse or an albino. He empowers preachers, and he drives home the truth of God's word. And when that happens, it's only a work of God. We need obedient preachers. We need the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, the world, men naturally minimize the horrific nature of their own sin, don't they? They excuse it. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is working, he shines the spotlight on your individual life, and he reveals the truth, the wickedness of your own sin. That's what the work of the Spirit does, that. And he's the one who reveals, who brings to your understanding the righteousness of God and how far you have fallen. And he also brings the awareness that judgment is right around the corner. You know, the message of Jonah is that God loves the world, even the most disgusting. And he moves to bring messengers to those people who are headed for destruction. And he sends his Spirit to turn on the light in their souls so they might see the peril that they're in and they might turn from their wickedness and put their trust in the Lord. That is the work of God. And it's amazing that this king sent out this decree for everyone to fast. And, you know, what's really strange to me is that even the animals were told to wear sackcloth. I guess I don't have that up here on the screen. Yeah, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Now that's simply a real rough garment that would continually scratch you and be an irritant to remind you to seek God. To fast simply is a discipline also with the same purpose. That whenever your stomach growls, it's a call to remember to seek God, to humble yourself before God. And I think even to put the animals under this same decree, you weren't to feed them, and they were also to wear rough clothing, was a continual reminder. Some of you have cattle. What happens if you don't feed the cows? You come home and they're going to start bellowing, right? All night long. It's a continual reminder. I need God. I need God. If you don't feed your animal, your dog's going to come and look at you with those puppy dog eyes, and you're going to be reminded, I need to seek God. When your stomach growls, I need to seek God. And this king, he says, this is what we need to do as a nation. Can you imagine? You know, the final thing here we see in verse 10, and we need this for revival, God's great mercy. The God we worship is a God who relents concerning calamity. And if he wasn't, I would not be able to stand here before you and give you any hope and call you to repentance. If it wasn't for the mercy of God. And God saw their hearts. He sees your heart today. He saw that they had turned from their wicked ways. Their repentance was more than just grief. And he saw that they had believed. In verse 5, it was this belief that led to their repentance. They believed the message that Jonah preached. Now, this may seem rather unfair. After all, aren't these people going to get away with murder? Literally? These were bloodthirsty people? That's it exactly. God, grace and mercy is so amazing. It's beyond anything that you could ever imagine. It's beyond any wickedness that you've ever committed. If you turn to him, he will forgive. He will remove the sentence of judgment that's hanging over your life. He will give you life, and he will embrace you into his own family because he can do that because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, this all comes to make sense in the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done. The Bible tells us that all of us are sinned. All of us are guilty like the Ninevites. All of us are under the judgment of God. We've all fallen short of what God requires. But we're justified freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And it goes on and it says here in this passage that it is because of the sacrifice of Christ, God's justice was poured out upon his own Son in our place, that he can remain just and hold his standard of righteousness. And he can declare you right. He can justify you. He can say you are without condemnation. You are righteous in my sight because all of my wrath has been poured out on my Son. That's our only hope. God is merciful and he offers that to us. And these people in Nineveh, they believe that God would be merciful. They look forward somehow to some way that God would show his mercy and deliver them from the wrath to come. And we look back to what Jesus did for us in faith, believing. For it's the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that enters in to this relationship with the living God. Now you might think, I thought you taught that God is unchanging. James says he's like the sun. He continually shines. There's no variation, no shifting shadow. And here it says God changed. Well, Jeremiah explains that. God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, he says this. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. You know what God's judgment is for all of us here? Death, eternal death. But you know what God's promise is? And this is consistent with his character. He is unchanging. If you turn and believe on my Son, I will relent. I will relent concerning the calamity that's coming your way. I will give you life. And this is the promise of God. It's true to his character. It's true to his unchanging character. Turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now this is a miraculous result from such a miserable preacher. It gives me hope. that God can use even me. And God can use you as well. No matter how far you've fallen, as I said, it may take only one person who's broken before God, who's honest before God, who trembles at God's word, who publicly confesses Christ, that revival will come to your family. God is seeking those who will come to Him in their brokenness and honesty. You know, I think Jonah was most effective because he knew this personally, what he was preaching. He was under the judgment of God, and he was at the point of death, and he turned and he experienced God's mercy and restoration and life. He knew revival in a way that most of us have never experienced. He was brought back from the brink of death, the depths of darkness to life and purpose and the fulfillment of God's calling. And so Jonah provides for us a great example. He provides an example, as the Lord Jesus said, "Oh, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Some of you might be sitting here today and you say, "I want proof. I want proof that God is alive. I want proof that God will give me a new life. I want to see something." And Jesus turned to those in his day and he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And the people of Nineveh who repented are going to stand up in the day of judgment, and they're going to be witnesses against you. Because they only had a miserable, lousy preacher like Jonah, and they believed. And you have the Son of God right here in your midst. Something greater than Jonah is right here, and you're refusing to believe. You know, the same could be true for some of us here today. We have the full revelation of God. We have the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. Something greater than Jonah is here. And so if you still refuse to believe, these same people might stand up at the judgment and say, "We believed. Why didn't you believe?" It's because of the stubbornness and wickedness of your own heart. You're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. You need to turn and experience the mercy of God. Father, I pray right now that if there's any here who don't have assurance that their sins are forgiven, God, that they would turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would work in our lives and your people who are called by your name, that we would humble ourselves, that we would confess our sins, that we would pray, seek your face, and that you would bring healing in our lives, in our families, in our church and community. Lord, how we need revival. I ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.